Okay, please find your seat. I hope everybody went to the registration table because we have a stack of notes for you. Okay, we're all settled. Risa still moving. Doc Sok is still standing. Sino pa yon? Si Brenda ba yan? Okay, are we all here? Are we excited? Ito na yung pinakahihintay nating lesson for the year. Okay, before we begin, can we pray? Can we pray first? Lord God, thank you for this day. You promise in your word, if there are two or more gathered in your name, you will be there in their midst, Lord. So we welcome you in our midst today. We pray for Pastor Paul as he teaches us this day. Give him clarity of speech. I pray for the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that he will be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, will say only the things that the Holy Spirit has directed him to say. We also pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding as we hear and study your word today so that we may know you better, Lord God. Father, I pray as we know you better, let that be reflective of our obedience to you in our daily lives, and let our lives bring glory to your name, Lord. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I know you had enough time to say hi to everybody, but before we start, can we review our objectives again and the reason why we are gathered here? Can we flash that on the screen? By this time, dapat yung mga last year na umaten, kabisado na natin to. My objective is to... Okay, where is it? Okay, 1, 2, 3... To create an ongoing... Okay, that's the reason why we are all gathered here. This is our attempt to give every one of us an ongoing training para tayo ay maging more equipped and skilled in handling ministry situations. Okay? Now, before we have Pastor Paul Barker, on your table, okay, we want you to once again... Remember last time, last February, we talked about our calling statements? Okay? So we want to review that again. I know there are some of you who were not here last year, but you heard what we've talked about, and you have 1 month to think about it. So on the table, especially those who have new people, let them be the one to talk this time, okay? So we take a few minutes to talk about our personal calling statement and what have you been doing na to fulfill that, okay? We have a few minutes to do that.
Good morning, ladies. How's everybody doing? Sorry about the mix-up. I thought I didn't start till 11. I told my wife not to come till 11, so she's going to miss the first hour. Looks like I'm going to have to buy some more flowers for... Wow. Do we just have a lot more people this time? It looks a lot fuller. And you're so far away from me. Is that, are you afraid? Or, well, this is our Old Testament class. Are you excited? Really on the back row? Are you excited back there?
Yes.
That back table?
Yes.
You got your hands like this. That doesn't look excited. Do you have all the notes?
Yes.
There's a lot of notes. This is just the beginning. By the time we're done, you'll have more than 75 pages of notes. I've been working hard. Well, we're going to go through the Old Testament this year, and I think we've got planned to go through the New Testament next year. So the good thing is you'll know more about the Bible than your husbands. Especially the Old Testament. Some of them aren't even sure where that is in their Bible. I spent the last 15 months studying the Old Testament. I realized a year and a half ago or so that my knowledge of the Old Testament was weak. I'd specialized in the New Testament, especially the Pauline epistles. And my Old Testament was weak, so I made a 2-year commitment to study the Old Testament. I'm 15 months into it. And some of the results is I feel like I've been half a Christian. My understanding of the New Testament has gotten so much greater because of my understanding of the Old Testament, which seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? But it's like missing the first hour and a half of a 2-hour movie. You know, most movies, the last 30 minutes is the best part. That's the exciting part. But it only makes real sense when you've watched the other part. Now, I grew up in a small town in the United States and a long time ago. So this was the 1960s. Our town had one movie theater, and it just had one screen. One movie could play at one time. And that was pretty common. And so because of that, the movie would play all day, essentially. And so you could just go in at any time. And it wasn't uncommon to get there late, miss the first 10, 15 minutes. And then once you paid to get in, you could just stay there all day and keep watching it. So I have many memories of staying to watch the first 10 or 15 minutes of the movie that I'd missed because I came in late. And I remember then, even just missing a small part, it answered a lot of questions I had about the movie. Because in the beginning, the whole context is set up, right? The beginning asks all the questions that the end answers. And it's the same with the New Testament. Is if you just read or specialize or spend most of your time in the New Testament, of course, with Psalms and Proverbs, because that's one place that New Testament people actually go. But if you spend all your time in the New Testament, you miss the whole context. You only get really a part of the story. And when you go back and you read, and you see the beginning of the story, the end of the story becomes so much more real and alive. So I hope in the time that we are together that that will happen for you. That the New Testament, the gospel, the work that God did in Christ, will become fresh, new, dynamic, and exciting because of what we understand about the beginning part of the story. Our outcome-based objective, the goal that we have of our time together, is to examine the grand narrative of the Old Testament so that we'll understand the role it plays in the story of redemption and how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the New Testament. I'll tell you the framework that we're going to work with. We're going to go through each book of the Bible, or each book of the Old Testament, but we're going to do it according to the flow of redemption. Now, we sometimes have a fragmented view of the Scripture. So we think of the Bible as a book where we can get information on basic issues that we face in life. And so we take bits and pieces from here and from there. But the Bible really is one big story that unveils from the beginning to the end. So we're going to look at the Bible as a story of redemption. And we're going to follow the unfolding of the story. Sometime we'll follow the exact format of the Christian canon. Sometimes we'll make deviations from the Christian canon and follow the Hebrew canon because the Jewish Bible has a different order for the Old Testament books than the Christian Bible does. And sometimes the Jewish Bible is more authentic. Sometimes we'll follow that. And other times we'll just move things around and use a different, we'll use a pattern that's not found either in the Christian or the Hebrew canon, but it follows the flow of thought. So we want to look at the story like we would read any novel, any story that we got. I've always been a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. I'm in the process right now of reading the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, for the 22nd time. So when I get to the end, I just start over and just start going through it again. And it's a big thing in my family, especially some of my children, especially I have a baby, my daughter, who's my protege. She's the one child that's actually really interested in learning. And so it's exciting. I got one out of four, so the others have their own skills and interests, and that's all great, but she is passionate about learning and school. When she graduated from high school, she already had 45 hours of college credit, and she finished in 3 years and valedictorian of her university. So that was one of the proudest moments of my life. Trying to relive it here for a moment. And so I introduced her to the Lord of the Rings at a young age, and we've been extremely disappointed with her choice of a husband in one area, and that he has no interest in any kind of fictional writing. It's amazing. So we love him, and we have somehow learned how to adapt. But I was so happy. I got an email from my daughter the other day that she's convinced Barry, her husband, to read it, only he won't actually read it himself. She's reading it to him. And so they're in chapter 5. They've just entered the old forest. And I'm vicariously living the book again. You know, you wouldn't start a book like that somewhere near the end. And you certainly wouldn't hop around. Like, today I think I'm going to read, chapter 7. And tomorrow, maybe I'll skip to the third book and I'll read chapter 9. You just wouldn't even think about reading the story like that. And yet that's how we read our Bible. It's no wonder we're confused. So we're going to try to read and study and go through the Bible like a story, like it was meant to be presented. And for each book of the Bible, we'll look at three basic things. Number one, we'll examine some of the basic information you need to have to know about that book, like who wrote it, who was the original audience, what were the historical setting and surrounding, and some of the basic Bible survey information that you need to make your reading of that text so much more richer. But then we'll look at part two, is the role that book played in the unfolding of this story of redemption. So we'll look at the story of redemption. And then we're going to examine, the last thing is we're going to look at the primary theme. And so I'll explain that to you in a moment. But let's start with our notes here. Number one, the approach to Scripture taught in this course is called redemptive historical. Redemptive historical. Or synonyms, salvation history, or sometimes called biblical theology. It is the attempt to discover the truth about God in the way He chose to reveal it through the gradual unfolding story of redemption. Graham Goldsworthy said, biblical theology, or we could call it redemption historical, involves the quest for the big picture, or the overview of biblical revelation. It's of the nature of biblical theology that it tells a story rather than sets out timeless principles in abstraction. If we allow the Bible to tell its own story, we find a coherent and meaningful whole. So we're going to examine each book, of course, in the Old Testament, but not in isolation. We're going to try to see where that book fits in this grand narrative, this overarching story, this story of redemption. A few more thoughts about biblical theology, which is redemptive historical, what we're doing here, is the ultimate meta-narrative. Have you heard that term before? Meta-narrative. Well, good. You'll learn something new here within the first 10 minutes. A meta-narrative, and you see the word that's embedded in there, right, is narrative, which is the word for what? Story, yeah. A meta-narrative is an overarching story that gives a comprehensive explanation to all the events in the universe. We call a meta-narrative the story that explains all other stories. So biblical theology, what we're looking for, we want to see the overall picture. You see, it's possible to know Bible stories and miss the Bible story. You can know individual stories, but miss this overall picture. That's the meta-narrative, the overarching story of redemption. Christopher Wright said it this way: the Bible presents itself to us fundamentally as a grand meta-narrative. It begins with the God of purpose in creation. It moves on to the conflict generated by human rebellion against that purpose. We call that the fall. It spends most of its narrative journey in the story of God's purpose being worked out on the stages of human history. We call that redemption. And it finishes beyond the horizon of its own history with the eschatological hope of a new creation. So we could say, number two, there are four main acts in God's story. If you have seen a play or a drama or read the works of Shakespeare, possibly, everything is always lined up in acts. These are the major chunks that make up the story. And if we look at God's grand drama, the story of redemption, there are four acts to it. Act number one is creation. And we learn about that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Act 2 is the fall. You see, we learn primarily about that in Genesis 3 through 11. Redemption, we discover Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation 20. And the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. Or we could say it this way. In God's grand meta-narrative, His grand story, Act 1 has two chapters. Act 2, the fall, has 9 chapters. Act 3, redemption, has 1,175 chapters. I know because I counted them. 1,175 chapters, and the new creation gets 2 chapters. You know what we learned from that? It takes a lot more time and work to fix a problem than it does to make a problem. You know, you can mess your life up pretty quickly. One bad choice and spend the rest of your life trying to fix it. That's the picture we see here. Didn't take long for man to mess things up, but it's taken a long time for God to fix them. Now, the focus of the entire Bible is, are you ready for another nice big word? Isn't it fun learning new words? So you can impress your friends at parties. Next time you're at their house, ask them, what is your view of the grand meta-narrative of Scripture? They will be so impressed. You can discuss that with your husband over dinner tonight. Honey, what's your view of the grand meta-narrative? They may not want you coming to this class anymore. The focus of the entire Bible is Christological. Wow, isn't that nice? Christological, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. It revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. So it's one story with a central theme: the historical unfolding of salvation through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said it's beyond question that all the scriptures point to Christ alone. The whole Bible is about Him. Now, let me tell you, when you understand it, the Bible becomes a lot more interesting. See, when you're looking just for timeless principles or ideas or maybe scriptures to get your kids to behave, which I'm sure you spend time doing that, The Bible can be exciting, but there's a lot of it that just doesn't do a whole lot for you. Like, when's the last time you had to get through the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, which is all one massive genealogy? I was like reading the phone book, right? How exciting can that be? But when you realize that it's all about Christ, you find new meaning. Ever got bogged down in Leviticus? Like, remember that one law that stands out to me? Do not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Wow, that's just deep. No, we just pass that over. I'm trying to get through the day. I'm trying to survive here in my home with these crazy kids. That verse isn't helping me very much. But when you see it's about Christ, He's everywhere in the Scriptures. He's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all about Him. It becomes a lot more exciting trying to find Christ. Do you have this here in the Philippines? We very popular thing in the States. We have this puzzle. It's called Where's Waldo? Have you seen that? Yeah. It's like, where's Christ? He's everywhere to be found. He's not automatically visible on the surface. But when you see this when you begin to see this grand meta-narrative of Scripture, you see it's all about Christ, and He's on every page of your Bible. And so Leviticus takes on new meaning and new interests because it's about Christ, the lover of your soul. You get to meet Him in the pages of the book. It's a lot more exciting. The Christological focus can be understood by examining the primary themes of Scripture. A primary theme is an overarching and unifying theme that encompasses the whole of Scripture. It's a comprehensive explanation of all the data, a hermeneutical framework that enables us to understand the whole Bible. Do you understand what I mean here? People have always searched for what's the key? What's the primary theme of Scripture that we can understand it? Now, I'm teaching a class to many of your husbands now on redemption history, and we're doing a similar process. We're going through the Scriptures, but we're examining the meta-narrative of Scripture by looking at 4 dominant themes, 4 major themes, and 8 minor themes that show up through Scripture. And down through history, people have argued which is the predominant theme that enables us to understand and put all the data of Scripture under. Some people have said it's the covenant. The covenant's become the overarching theme that all the data fits under. Others say it's the kingdom of God. Others say it's the mission of God. But I want to simplify all that for our purposes. And our sub-point here, the primary theme that we've chosen to examine, and this we'll look at this in every book of the Old Testament, is relationship. Is relationship. God initiates a saving relationship with mankind to create a new people for Himself out of lost humanity and a new creation out of a marred and broken world. The Bible, because it's a good story, always leads to the conclusion. You know the conclusion of the story. That's that final part where all of the various different themes get wrapped up. And sometimes it's helpful to understand the flow of an author's thought is to go to the end and see where is this headed. And so we go to Revelation chapter 21, and we see what the entire Bible is heading towards. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." John goes on to further explain that in this city, there's no need of a temple. There's no need of a place to go to meet with God, because God is in his people. You see, this is the direction that the whole all of Scripture is heading towards. God initiating a relationship to bring us in to him in an intimate level beyond what our mind has even comprehended. And so as we look at the unfolding of the story, the primary theme we're going to look at is God seeking a relationship with us. Our response to it, which is sin and rebellion, and then God never letting go of his initial desire to have an intimate relationship with his people. So, after a brief introduction, we will examine the Old Testament in the following order. And I won't read that through for you, but that's the order that we're going to follow. So, it took me a long time to figure out that exact order, but I'm sticking with it. Although the other night I was thinking about making a few little adjustments, but it's good enough. We'll just stay right there. Okay, we're on session two now. Session two. And the way we've worked it out, there's 36 sessions. We have 12 hours together over the course of our four each time we're together. And so that means each book of the Old Testament is going to get approximately 15 minutes. So we'll try to do three books an hour, 15 minutes. So that'll give us the opportunity to really get in depth into some of these books. Of course, some books will take a little bit longer. Obadiah, you know, it's hard to talk for 15 minutes about Obadiah, because you can read it in about a third of that time. So, but other books, Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, they'll take a little bit longer. But in general, that's about how much time we'll get to each book. Okay? Everybody ready? Genesis. Now, the testimony of the New Testament and reliable tradition ascribes the authorship of Genesis and the entire Pentateuch to Moses. His primary audience was the people of God preparing to enter the promised land. Now, we'll try to talk to you each book about the primary audience, because this is very important in our understanding of Scripture. Now, let me tell you the wrong question to ask of the Bible when you read it. Here's the wrong question. God, what are you saying to me? That's the wrong question. Now, how many of you have been asking the wrong question? I'm sure too many of us. That's the wrong question. The right question is, God, what were you saying to the original audience? And now, how does it apply to me? This is a very important hermeneutical principle. And maybe I have to shatter a few of your mindsets. Okay, it's a very popular thing to say. I've said, maybe you've said, almost certainly your husband has said in public, something like this. The Bible is God's word to you. Okay, I'm sorry to have to shatter your illusions. That's simply not true. The Bible is not God's word written to you. When the people who wrote the Bible, they didn't know you. They couldn't write to you. They didn't know that there was even such a place as the Philippines. God's word was written not to you, not to me, but it was written to somebody. Our job is to find out who that person was, what did it mean to them, and now what does it mean to us? So it is true, you can say, the Bible is God's word written for us. For us. There's a big difference between for us and to us. A little preposition makes a big difference. I know prepositions sometimes are more difficult for Filipinos to grasp. Well, because we have a whole lot of them in our language, and apparently you don't have as many in your language. But there's a huge difference. So the Bible was not written to you. So it's wrong to ask the question, God, what are you saying to me? Or at least it's wrong to ask that question first. It's okay to ask that question, but it shouldn't be the first question. Because the Bible is God's word written for us. But we have to understand what God, through the human author, was saying to the human audience in their particular context and situation. Understand that, and then ask the question, in light of that, what does it mean to me? Does that make sense to you? Are we okay? So I'll try in every book of the Bible to look at the original audience. Because when you understand the original audience and you start to read it by putting yourself in the place of the original audience, thinking what they must have thought, feeling what they must have felt, and hearing that word spoken to them, things that have puzzled you for so long about the Scripture will begin to open up to you. They'll begin to make more sense to you. Recently, when I read the book of Genesis, thinking about myself as the original audience. Now, the original audience was 3 million, thereabout, Israelites on the plains of Moab about to go into the promised land. When I put myself there and I think about the last 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the Exodus, what we came out of for 400 years in Egypt, and now going into this land with the 10 fierce Canaanite tribes and us having no army, no way to defend ourselves, and terrified because we've heard rumors about what these nations do when they capture people, what they do to the wives and to their children. And when you read it from that viewpoint, you'll feel like you're reading it for the first time in your life. New things, new vistas will open up to you. So we think of Moses as the primary author. Now, where'd he get his stuff, right? Well, a lot of it was personal experience. He lived it. But of course, a lot of it, especially the book of Genesis, he didn't live it. Where did he get all that? Well, remember, he spent 80 days in the presence of God. 40 the first time, came down with the Ten Commandments, and then he got so mad he broke them. So he had to go back to God, which was probably an embarrassing moment. Lord, remember those nicely engraved tablets you gave me? I got really mad and broke them. Could we start over? Could you print me another copy? So he spent another 40 days in God's presence. And for 40 days, 40 nights, God talked to him. So he had a first-hand encounter, and he wrote much of the material from that. Of course, there's some parts he couldn't have written, because at the end of the Pentateuch, it describes his death. Very difficult for a human author to describe the details of their death. Obviously, somebody else. And I'll give you another fancy word. We have three fancy words in the first 30 minutes. Redactor. Redactor. We'll see the word as we progress. Redaction is editing. It's a fancy word for someone who comes in and edits your work. Right? My redactor is not here right now. She'll be here shortly. My wife is my editor. She's my proofreader. So she worked through all these notes, thank God for her, and she edits. Now she looks for typos and misspelled words and grammar, but she also tells me when things don't make sense. She adds her own comments, and I go in and I add her thoughts to my thoughts. That's a redactor. And so the book of the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, Moses is the primary author, but obviously other people came in and added parts, right? There's a part in Numbers that tells us that Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. You know, he probably didn't write that because then it wouldn't be true. You know, when you write, "I'm the most humble person who's ever lived," sort of disqualifies you from what you're writing about. So obviously there were redactors, there were editors. But he's the primary author. Now, let me just tell you briefly. Most scholars who teach in liberal seminaries deny the authorship of Moses. Of course, they deny anything that has any hint of the supernatural in the scripture. But Jesus himself tells us that Moses wrote to us. So that's a good enough authority for me. If Jesus tells me Moses was the author, that settles it for me. Now, Genesis has two distinct parts. The primeval, P-R-I-M-E-V-A-L, the primeval history, and the patriarchal narratives. These two parts are further divided into 12 sections introduced by the formula, "This is the account of." Have you noticed that in reading Genesis? Whenever you see that, know that it's the human author telling you you've reached a new section. A new thought is being introduced. But the primeval section starts in chapter 1 and goes all the way through chapter 11. And then the patriarchal narrative start in chapter 12, and they go to the end of the book. And when you read the book of Genesis, you'll notice something changes when you get to chapter 12. At chapter 12, you get a real feeling that you're dealing with very tangible, real historical figures and characters in a detailed manner. In the primeval history, you don't get to know people with any in-depth. They're more two-dimensional characters. It's a completely different kind of writing. We won't go into a lot of depth now with it, but there's a lot of discussion and argument about those 11 chapters today. First of all, those first chapters about creation. Was it six literal days about 6,000 years ago? Was it a process over time? Is the earth 6,000 years old or is it millions of years? Lots of arguments and discussion about those chapters. The flood, was it a localized flood or was it universal? All kinds of questions and issues we won't go into. We're going into them in much more greater depth with our pastors. But there is a different kind of writing. It's a different genre. And the mistakes we make is when we read those 11 chapters like we read chapter 12 on. Do you understand the word genre, literary genres? That each kind of writing has different rules involved in it. So I read the newspaper today, at least digitally, and I read the newspaper different than I read The Lord of the Rings. And I read both of them different than I read poetry. It's a different genre, right? So there are different rules. Now the problem is we just tend to lump it all together. But it's very clear that those first 11 chapters are not written in a scientific historical narrative format like chapter 12 on. So hopefully that'll help you or maybe confuse you more when you read those chapters. Now, number three, Genesis is the foundation of all further biblical revelation. Everything that comes after rests upon it. To understand the Bible, we must understand Genesis. And isn't it interesting that the book of the Bible that's the most challenged in our secular world today is the book of Genesis? See, if I was the devil, and some of my former students have thought that might be a possibility, if I was the devil, what I would do is I would do everything I could to cast doubts and questions on that foundation book. Because if you get people wondering and questioning and doubting on the foundation, then you can question everything else that comes. So Genesis is our foundation, and because of that, we would expect the devil to attack that more than any other book. And certainly he has. Now let's look at the role in redemption history. Three of the main four main phases of redemption history are present in Genesis. So we get creation, fall, and at least the beginning of redemption. Creation. What do we learn here? What about redemption history do we learn here? Sorry, baby. I was wrong. Number one, creation teaches us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He created the universe and he controls all things in it. Now we see him displaying his sovereignty in many different ways. First of all, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, what do we see God doing? What do we see God doing in Genesis chapter 1? He's creating and he's giving names. He's calling this the sun. He's calling this the earth, moon. He's giving names. Now you see, this is very significant because, again, you have to think about the original audience. The people who are reading Genesis, they lived in a world, a very secular, demonically oriented world, where the gods ruled various different aspects of the world. So there was a god of the moon, there was a god of the sun, there was a god of the stars and the planets. But in ancient Near East thought, the power to name something is the power of a sovereign. The sovereign names, you shall be named. That's why throughout Scripture, when God changes a person's name, it's saying, I am Lord, sovereign in your life. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see God naming everything. And it's a declaration that all the gods of the ancient Near East are just demons. That God, Yahweh, is the sovereign God over all things. We also see he displayed his sovereignty by creating everything. Are you ready for another fancy term? Ex nihilo. Have you ever heard that before? Ex nihilo. E-X-N-I-H-I-L-O. It's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. So what was the stuff that God used to make the worlds? What did he use? Nothing. You see, all of the creation myths that were popular in the ancient Near East when Genesis is being written and communicated, all the creation myths, the gods who make the world, they start with something else and they fashion it to make the earth. But God is sovereign. He starts with nothing. And just the words of his mouth creates everything. It's important, you see, because if there's something else in the universe that was here before God got started, then there's something that's more sovereign than God. And if there's something more sovereign than God, then God's not actually sovereign. It's whatever was here first that's sovereign. So the Bible makes it plain. In the beginning, God. Nothing else. He's sovereign. I'm going to go to 11 o'clock. We'll change our schedule a little bit. Creation teaches us, number two, that God is a relationship. Yes, you heard me right. God is a relationship. It's not just that God has relationships. God is a relationship. God created as a triune being. God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. God the Son carried out those creative decrees. And the Holy Spirit manifested God's immediate presence in creation. So God is, in the essence of His being, a community. Therefore, relationships are the ultimate essence and meaning of life. Because that's what God is, a community.